I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. I looked at our website this week, and they've done a wonderful job of making little pictures of what we're preaching on. And I noticed that tonight, our evening series now, is on the 12 characteristics of the Reformed faith. We need to update that because I'm on number 14 right now. It did start out to be 12, but we've expanded it a little bit. And if you'll remember, we've been talking about the characteristics of what it means to be a Presbyterian, what it means to be Reformed, and not trying to denigrate anyone else's true faith in Jesus Christ, but trying to bring to you as God's people the distinctive nature of what we believe, in a sense of justification for why we are even here on this block and haven't changed this wonderful building into a theater or some sort of building that might benefit the community. Why do we have to have this church when there are so many churches nearby? I would imagine that we wouldn't be the only church in our 12-block radius who would say, because we have a truth that we think is unique and that is worthwhile and is something that needs to be taught. And yet I find, since the Reformed faith is not the dominant Christian faith in our culture today, we need to be both taught and reminded of what it means to believe in this great tradition that was uncovered in the first place, one might say, in the Reformation. And of course, we do believe that it's not just the Reformation that all this came from, but the Reformed faith recovered the great truths of the church in its early days. Tonight, we're going to be talking about essentially a practical summary of the Reformed faith. Number 14 will be the end of this series. And if we could summarize what it means to be Reformed, I would say we could summarize it by saying that it is the faith that emphasizes God's powerful work among us. It is God's powerful work among us. And there is something that in the deepest part of our DNA that cries out to our hearts to see power. In our lives, we might seek after power. Sometimes we want to feel like we're in charge. We want to be somebody who is known as someone or somebody powerful in the community. When we were growing up, many of us, particularly in my generation, we would all imagine that we were some superhero. I don't know if any of you, when you were young, were comic book people. I don't even know if the comic books are out much anymore. I don't see them, but we all would pick Superman or Batman or Flash or some superhero, and we always tried to imagine that we were those kinds of people, that we had powers beyond that which was common for a mortal man. I think that is, to some degree, something that our fallenness perverts into trying to take power over other people. But there is something on the inner side of us that delights in power that comes through us. And the Reformed faith emphasizes that in every case. We are coming up to Acts 18, which is one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible, and surely one of the most powerful to me in the book of Acts. It is a picture, in my opinion, of how what we call the Reformed faith impacts our ministries out there in the world. This is the story of Paul, who came out of Athens. In chapter 17, Paul went to Berea, Thessalonica, and then ended up in Athens. And commentators and students and scholars all disagree about what they think happened in Acts 17. I think it was a glorious moment for Paul preaching the gospel to a Greek audience and calling upon them to repent. He left Athens with just a small group of people believing in Christ and came by himself from Athens to Corinth. When he got to Corinth, he came to a city that was much larger than Athens. It was much larger than Philippi. In fact, Corinth could be called there in the middle of Greece, in the middle of a place where there was a harbor on the west side and a harbor on the east side and well-traveled roads going north, south, east, and west. Corinth was a spectacular city. And I read this week something I didn't know before, that some people think that almost 750,000 people were in Corinth at that time. It was a city of the three seas. It was cosmopolitan. There were people from all over the world there. It was commercial. It had as much going on as any city in the United States. And it was incredibly corrupt. There was the Acropolis of Corinth sitting on a hill where every night the 1,000 priestesses of Aphrodite would come down off the hill and ply their trade as high-priced prostitutes, or try to put that off as some sort of worship of Aphrodite. In fact, there was an old saying that one commentator quoted. It said, quote, "Not every man can afford a vacation to Corinth." It almost sounds like New York and Vegas put together. But Paul goes there. Paul connects with two tent makers, Priscilla and Aquila, who have been ejected from Rome in the ejection of Jews. And we hear this story starting in chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood will be upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. We could and probably should take this as just an interesting story that applies to Paul and not necessarily to us. But I'd like to apply the principles that applied to Paul to the church. Paul is an apostle. He is the first to go. And we have been commanded to go just like he went. And I think there are lessons that we can apply to our own life through what happened to Paul. The first thing is this. The church needs to go to the world. The church needs to go to the world. I think that it's not just Paul who was called to go from city to city to city. I think we are called too. The Reformed faith reveals a sovereign God who sovereignly commands us to go into all the world and to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was in Athens in chapter 17, and he leaves Athens, comes to Corinth, gathers with Priscilla and Aquila, who are tent makers, and most people think that means leather workers. They could have made tents out of leather. They could have made saddles. They could have made a variety of things with leather. But look what he was doing there. He was doing what the Great Commission calls us to do as the church in the world. In verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Listen to these verbs, reason, persuade. In verse 5, Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. We know from other passages that they brought him a gift that enabled him to stop tent making for a while. And so it says he was occupied with the word. He was sharing, occupied in his own heart with talking to the world. It says testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. It goes on to tell us in verse 9, it uses another verb. When the Lord appears to Paul, it says, don't be afraid, go on speaking. And then in verse 11, it says he stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. The book of 1 Corinthians gives us a further insight on what he did in that first year and a half. 1 Corinthians 1:17 said, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In chapter 1, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians, it says, we preach. And here is that word we used a few weeks ago, that great word of an orator speaking to a large group on behalf of a king. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. This is what Paul did, and this is what we are called to do. We are called, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go into the world and tell them about Jesus. 1 Corinthians goes on to tell us that not only did he preach Christ, but he knew nothing but Jesus Christ. He proclaimed Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he said, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That is the role of the church. To go about not just doing good, not just feeding the hungry, not just clothing the poor, but preaching Jesus Christ and calling people to conversion. I know we don't use that word very much. Theologically, we see conversion as that which God does in faith and repentance. He converts us when we believe in the Lord Jesus and repent from our sins toward the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 17, it talks to us in chapter 17, verse 30, when Paul was preaching to the Athenians, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people to repent. Now, you may remember, we've mentioned this passage before, this is Paul speaking to the Areopagus, who are judging him, trying to figure out whether he is preaching an unauthorized, illegal God. And they had the power to put him to death. If it was me, I would have been trying to convince them that we were just a group of Jews, sort of like Jews, a fulfillment of the Jews. Now, Paul boldly in Athens says, no, not only do I believe in Christ, but you need to repent. And that's the thing that Paul goes throughout the whole book of Acts telling, speaking about. One of my favorite passages is in Acts chapter 24, verse 35, when he was talking to Felix, the governor. He said he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed. This is what Paul did. This is the main calling of Paul and the main calling of the church. We are going, taking to the world a theme, a message that they don't always want to hear. And that is the solution to what all the world desperately needs is Christ, Him crucified, and He commands all men everywhere to repent of their sins and to receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. That's our job. And that's what the sovereign God has called us to do. What Paul is doing even in this wonderful passage. But the second thing that we notice here is that when the church goes to the world, you ought always to expect pushback. Now that's a little bit of a colloquial term, isn't it? You hear it from a lot of different people, pushback. Well, that just means opposition. Somebody isn't going to like it. And if we are preaching what some theologians call the antithetical gospel, there's going to be people who receive it and people who don't. And those who don't may very well push back. In verse 6, back in Acts chapter 18, that's exactly what the Jews did. They opposed and reviled him. And then in verse 12, they went even to the proconsul. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, they made a united attack on him. When we go and talk to people about Jesus, when we invite people to a place where they can hear about Jesus and Him crucified, when we testify to others about what Christ and Him crucified means to us, when we pray desperately for people to come to Christ, when we encourage and speak to others and tell them more and more about Jesus Christ, there is going to be pushback, opposition on a cosmic and personal level. On the personal level, here it's opposition and ridicule. In many places, it's persecution. In the Middle East right now, it is incredibly dangerous to be a Christian. And we could say that about more and more places all over the world. I remember when I was discussing the second coming of Christ with J. Barton Payne at Covenant Seminary, one of my old professors, and we were discussing whether or not there would be a tribulation before Christ came back, because Dr. Payne believed that Christ's return was promised to be so imminent that it could happen tomorrow. And we were talking to him and saying, well, isn't there going to be a great tribulation? Isn't there going to be persecution? And we don't see it. And he said, I've been all over in the world, all over the world. And if you don't see it here, this is the only place you don't see it. This is the only place that you don't see it. And since he said that to us in 1978, it hasn't gotten better. It's gotten worse. There's pushback that is personal. Have you ever received any persecution? I would say today it's not real persecution. For us, it's exclusion. For us, it's ridicule. For us, probably it is people being condescending to you. In college was the first time I ever got what I would call persecution. I got personal persecution, small potato, but we would put out little posters of the next event where Christ was going to be preached on campus, and I would always put them on the door. And my first moment of persecution is when I smelled something burning one day, and my door was on fire. And they were burning down all our literature that we had put out there. Now, that's small-time persecution. But for some reason, I said, my first persecution. Oh, let's throw a party. We've gotten persecuted. That's peanuts, isn't it? Peanuts. One time in our Christian group in college, I was called to appear before the dean of students at the university, where I was almost expelled from the university, because they asked the staff of our Christian group, send a delegate from your student body to come up here and talk to us about your evangelism techniques. And our evangelism techniques were a little pushy at times, but the one thing that we were getting criticized was speaking to people without being solicited to speak to people about Jesus. In other words, we were getting in trouble for bringing up Jesus in our conversation. And I was threatened, not just me, but everyone in our group, with expulsion if we didn't stop going inside any state-owned building and initiating a conversation about Jesus. Now, maybe that wouldn't happen in Alabama and Auburn or UNA, but it happened to me. And it's going to happen, and further going to happen, as we go along the world. There will be institutional, personal pushback. And so what did Paul do? Did Paul say, well, you're talking to me? I am so relieved to tell you today that Paul had the same reaction that I had with the dean of students in the office at Virginia Tech. Look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. In the original Greek language, we could easily translate, stop being afraid. Do you remember the verse I read to you earlier on that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul was afraid. Paul got a little bit freaky about the situation that he was in. The Jews were against him. He was being called to the tribunal. He was in trouble. But the issue is this. If we preach the gospel of Scripture, we will draw fire. We will draw fire. Charles Spurgeon, my favorite Baptist, one of his favorite sayings is, Satan never kicks a dead horse. If we are alive and sharing Jesus, we will have opposition. And as long as we think we are the majority representative of a community that all believes like we do, we'll miss who we really are. We are the church called to preach the gospel and expecting some pushback. Well, what does all this have to do with the Reformed faith? That's my third point. This is what we do. We expect a little pushback, but we also expect God's power. Paul went to Corinth by himself, and it was him against 750,000 people. And if it was me, I'd say, let me think about this for about 3 years. I don't know exactly what to do, where I'm going to start. Well, Paul always started with the synagogue. But Paul started quickly because he expected God to accompany his word with power. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, verse 34, in the least likely place where people would ever become a Christian, in Athens, some men joined him, believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Dionysius was a part of the council who was deciding whether to kill Paul or not. And he became a Christian. Some people call Acts 17 the failure of Paul. The failure of Paul. It's like appearing before the Supreme Court and one of the Supreme Court guys coming to Jesus right there in front of him. You see, Paul saw God's power. Back in Acts 18, Silas and Timothy arrives from Macedonia and he goes full court pressure with the gospel. And when he got opposition, he said in verse 6, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And he goes to a house of a man next door, a man who had some means, a Gentile, who had, most commentators say, a large room where he could set up shop and preach, and went there and began speaking next door to the synagogue. And what happens? Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his whole household. And we see in verse 13 where Paul is about to be brought up on charges, suddenly the government comes to his rescue and Gallio rules against the Jews. And down in verse 17, it says they all seize Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. What a turn of events. God demonstrated his power. And he said, Paul, I'm with you. No one's going to harm you. Keep talking. Keep preaching. One of Paul's letters to the Corinthians mentions one of his team named Sosthenes. Could it be that the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, in verse 8, came to Christ? Then they replace him with Sosthenes, and he comes to Christ too? Look at the power of the gospel. Look at this unexpected turn of events. But the sweetness that I find in this passage for me as a preacher and for you as you go and speak to your family and friends and leave tracts for others and share with small testaments and speak to anyone your testimony is found in verse 9. Now, part of this promise is uniquely for Paul, but I think we claim some of this for ourselves. Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Stop being afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Now, if you look at verse 10, there are three parts to it. One part's for Paul. Two parts are for all of us. The part that's just for Paul is no one will attack you to harm you. You see, God gave a particular promise to Paul to a particular situation. And it was played out in God's power before Gallio and the proconsul there in Corinth. But I believe the other two parts of verse 10 are for all who believe in the power of God. In verse 10, "For I am with you." Why do you think that's not only for Paul, but for you too? But of course you know that's elsewhere in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." And that Great Commission promise is not just to those disciples. It is unto the end of the age, to time. It was for all disciples in all days. He promises his presence. I am much heartened when Moses comes before God and says, "I don't want to be the leader of these people." Have you ever read that great story in Exodus chapter 3? Moses comes up with the best excuses why not to be the leader of the Jews. And one of his excuses was that he couldn't talk. And another excuse was, well, his last excuse was my favorite. "I just don't want to do this." But one of the promises God gave him, he said, "I'm going to go with you. I'm going to go with you," in Exodus 3:11. "I will be with you." And it is our promise as well. What I mean is, tomorrow when you face the other believers, make sure you go to work with your older brother. Make sure you go to work. You know, I had an older brother, and though he didn't care for me much, if it meant that he could get in a fight, he would come to my aid. I can remember in the second grade being picked on by fourth graders. The difference between second grade and fourth grade is fairly substantial. If you don't remember, some of these guys back here can tell you. And I was getting picked on, and finally I told my brother, who was in the sixth grade, and suddenly everything changed. Because the fourth graders no longer had power against the sixth grader and the friends that he brought to the table. It was a nice thing that day to have an older brother. You've got one every single day. Jesus Christ, the elder brother, the one who is the Lord's son by birth, has brought us, the adopted children, into his family, and he is with us, and not a hair of our head will be mussed out of place outside of God's will. And we believe, though we who believe in the sovereignty of God, that as we go out into the world, that it is in His plan, the rejections, it is in His plan, people who don't listen to us, it is in His plan and fully within His power to do everything that we could ever hope for or dream of, and nothing will happen to us without our older brother being with us every step of the way. He promises His presence, and He works His plan. Look at the end of verse 10. He tells, in verse 9, let's go over this again. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." This is the Reformed faith. This is the Reformed faith that says, for the foundation of the world, God has predestined His children, and they await our word to awaken them from their slumber, from their deadness. Paul hears the words, "Keep talking, for there are people in Corinth who are going to hear." And they're going to hear in power. My old friend Alan Lancaster in seminary, I've told you this before, he was a guy, and I remember on one evangelism day when we were all supposed to go out and evangelize, we had a prayer meeting at church, and then he says, "Okay, boys, let's go shake the elect out of the bushes." I thought that was a unique and doctrinally sound approach to evangelism. We go, and just like we would do in an orange grove, we go and shake the tree. Let God decide what falls down. But we shake the tree knowing that God is working His way through us. We don't need to sell hard. We don't need to wrangle. We don't need to change our message to become more palatable. We just need to find people who will respond to Christ and Him crucified. And we need to depend on the sovereignty of God and the power of God as He brings the elect to Himself throughout the city of Tuscumbia, Sheffield, Florence, Muscle Shoals, and as we say in our little purpose statement, and beyond. That's the way the book of Acts did it. You might be surprised to hear of all the Calvinism, all the Reformed theology in the book of Acts. Let me read for you a series of verses. We've got time enough to hear this. Just little excerpts from the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18. "When they heard these things, they fell silent." This is the Christians in Jerusalem. "They glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" You see, God grants it. In Acts 13:48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." That's our sovereignty of God. Acts 14:27, "And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared that all that God had done with them, and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." In Acts chapter 15, verse 17, "That the remnant of mankind might seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by My name are now called by My name, though they have not yet heard, says the Lord who makes these things." In Acts 16, verse 14, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Do you see the thing that we see in the book of Acts? Paul goes, Paul talks, and the Holy Spirit's power awakens and paves the way. Paul goes with fear and trembling, like you and I do. But God assures him, "Your older brother will be with you, and you will have words to say, and just say Jesus, talk about Christ and Him crucified, call people to repentance, the word that will give life." It is almost like we were in a zombie movie. I'm bringing zombies up. It entertained so many people the last time I brought zombies up. It's like being in a zombie movie and us not going out like they do in all the zombie movies and killing zombies, but we have a word to say that will awaken the zombies. It won't wake them all up, but that's God's dealings, not us. It's not our failure. It is God working ahead of us to awaken them. Well, what about you? Have you heard the calling of God in your heart? If you're here tonight, I would imagine you are a believer. But when you do come to Christ, you come to Christ as Lord. He will be Lord of your life. He'll be the one who is in charge, the King of Kings. But He will be the one who will give you His righteousness. You will be the one that will receive the benefits of His death. You will have forgiveness. He will call on you and you will be saved. And when He awakens you, like He did Lydia in Philippi, when He opens your heart, you call on Him and you ask Him to save you. And when I preach up here, I have received incredible confidence from the fact that God, if He works, when there is a vessel who is desperately trying to be accurate according to Scripture, God works through even bad sermons. And some of you might say, well, that's why you preach them so often. God works through the deeper magic of the power of His sovereign message. That is the encouragement, the glories of the Reformed faith. You can't say about a coworker, oh, buddy, he's a hardened criminal, let me tell you. He'll never respond to Jesus. You can't say about the bully in the seventh grade. You can't say about the kid who is the president of the most popular group in college who is drinking his way out of college. You can't say, oh God, he'll never come. You can't ever say that. You can't say it about the brother or the sister who has never shown any inkling of interest, and you've never made a dent in them for Christ. You can't say ever, they'll never come. It is the power of the gospel and God's sovereign grace that brings them to Himself. The thing that I am amazed at for my own life, though, is that since I know that, I don't offer myself more often to speak about Jesus. That I don't say more good words about Christ. God isn't calling us to completely change the world with a new technique of evangelism. He is calling us to push on doors and to see which one opens up. One of my favorite quotes of all time from Richard Cecil in the 18th century. I've quoted it recently. I'll keep quoting it to you. Richard Cecil, the great preacher, said this, I once said to myself in the foolishness of my heart, what sort of sermons must that have been which was preached by Peter when 3,000 souls were converted at once? What sort of sermon? What sort of sermon? Such as other sermons. There is nothing to be found in it extraordinary. The effect was not produced by eloquence, but by the mighty power of God present with the Word. This is our hope. This is our dream. Do not be silent. Keep speaking. He has many people in this city. Let's pray. Well, God, our Father, we ask You that this powerful doctrine that we call the Reformed faith might impact us this week as we deal with unbelievers all around us. Father, as a token of Your mercy and grace, draw many to Yourself through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.